Good morning. Thank you for braving the cold to come to worship this morning. And we invite you to stay for a cup of coffee to warm up after the service this morning. Project Day this week at 9:30 on Tuesday. And then next week is Salvation Army. So we have a few things we need to be aware of. Annual business meeting coming up on the 28th. These are the announcements. Would you stand, please, and join responsively in the call to worship. Arise, sing to the Lord a new song. Shout his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples.
Honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his word.
Let us worship him by singing hymn number 212, One Day.
Living he loved me, dying he saved.
Let's pray. O God, by the leading of a star, you revealed your Son Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Grant that your church may be a light to the nations, so that the whole world may come to see the splendor of your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Judy and Shirley are not able to be with us today to help us with the accompaniment of the hymns. So Priscilla Treisman very graciously agreed to help us.
Our first reading today comes from 1 Samuel 3, 1 through 10. It's found on page 201 in your pew Bible. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. At one night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called to Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." But Eli said, "I did not call you. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call you. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And our second reading comes from John 1, 43 through 51. That's on page 810 in your pew Bibles. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. God answered, "I saw while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." Then he added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
In the book of Deuteronomy, we read, "Each of you shall give as you are able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you." We'll ask the ushers to come forward. Meager is this offering in comparison to your gracious gift offered us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us for cheapening your costly grace by careless stewardship. Help us to learn the discipline of costly stewardship and so discover the joy which comes only through sacrifice. You may be seated. We're happy to have Dan Treisman filling the pulpit again this morning. Before he comes to share his message, we will turn to hymn number 198, "Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne."
But in Bethlehem
I guess the cold weather has frozen my brain. I forgot the morning prayers. So we'll do that right now before Dan comes. Thank you, God, for this day when we can worship you. Thank you for the snow and the beautiful weather. But we realize, Lord, that there are parts of our country that are really feeling the winter blast, the snow and the blizzards, the bitter cold, even flooding. Be with those areas as they work to clean up what they have gone through. And we realize, too, that when winter comes, there's sickness that often comes along with it. And we pray for those who are not well, that they may be restored in health. Our world, once again, is suffering from violence in the Mideast and in Ukraine. We pray that there might be an end to that violence and an end to the killing and destruction of property and the injuries that are a result of that. We thank you for our church. We thank you that we are being able to carry on despite our not having a pastor. We pray that you would lead us and guide us as we look for the pastor that you have for us. We thank you for the folks in the military who are working to keep us safe. Keep them safe. Also for our police and fire personnel, keep them safe as they serve us. Now be with us as the rest of the service. As we hear your word, may we listen with care and may we take it with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's always a blessing to be here with you. And turn with me to Mark chapter 1. We're going to spend some time today maybe in 1 Kings. First, I always like to give an update on how things are going with Jackie's Attic. We know a lot of you pray for the work going on over there, and you've been such a support to us. Yesterday, Priscilla and I drove up from the cities with a new old truck. It's much newer than our old truck. This is a moving truck. We can fit a lot of stuff in there. In fact, I didn't want to drive up empty from the city, so we spent all day yesterday collecting a lot of stuff to bring out there. So we have a lot of furniture now, a couple beds for people, and so we're excited about that. We go through that stuff pretty fast. So we have this truck. If anyone wants to help me load it, you got any furniture or anything, we can actually take it now. I can drive around. We'll be helping people move routinely. So we're real excited about being able to do that kind of work. As you know, we are now in moving back into homes season. The summer is homelessness season, where everyone's going off and living in the woods. Now they're getting clean, they're moving back into their apartments, and we want to be able to furnish them and let them know that the people who love Jesus love them. So we've been, last week I've moved two or three people, and we do that just about every week. Now we actually have a truck to do it, so we're super excited about that. Show grace as you try to drive around corners, because I have nowhere to park the thing. So as you see blind spots throughout town, because it's going to be, you know, blocking up 4th Avenue, one side of the street, back and forth every single day until we can find a better place to park it. So as you drive by and you can't see anything, just recognize you played a part in putting it there, okay? So that's your fault, all right? We've been using these sessions, for those of you who recall, to look at different questions that we find. We started by looking at the book of Job, and we asked the question, why? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why would a baby die? Why would God allow a baby to die? Is he not strong enough to do something about it? He's not compassionate enough that he wants to stop something like that happen? There's a lot of why questions we have, and we spent some time looking at that. And then we looked at the question, what? What is the meaning of all things? What is the thread that ties it together? And we saw that through Ecclesiastes. We asked the question, where? Where do we Where are the boundaries that we use to divide ourselves? And we looked at Nehemiah and we saw the walls that they put up. Who do we want to align ourselves? Who do we not? Where do I start and you stop? What organizations can we connect ourselves? Who shouldn't we? And we talked about that idea when we went through Nehemiah. And then we looked at when in Acts chapter 2. When do we find ourselves in history? Disciples of Christ ask him, is it at this time that you restore the kingdom? We asked more abstract questions. We asked the question, who? Who is the Lord? This is the question that Pharaoh asks of Moses when Moses says, the Lord says, let my people go. The Lord? What's a Lord? Who is the Lord? And we introduced ourselves to that concept of Yehovah, God, as he reveals himself. And then we asked that, one of my favorites, the question, really? Really? That you already got the truth, but it doesn't seem to make sense. That sometimes challenging, sometimes derisive, sometimes just legitimately curious. Really? And we saw that with God revealing himself to Abraham and this birth that Sarah has in her later years. And then we moved on to some more concrete questions. We looked at the first four questions that the Lord asked in the scriptures. We looked at the question, why can't we all just get along? Or we looked at the question of the Sabbath and how do we relate to the Old Testament law? Or specifically, how do we relate to something like the Sabbath? And we asked a bunch of questions, and fortunately, I'm confused enough by the world around us that I think we can continue to ask questions forever. We're never going to run out of questions. But I was wondering what question we should ask today. And if any of those review questions are ones you're curious about, come talk to me. I'd like to continue to explore those together. But this past week, or maybe a week ago, my daughter, Abigail, asked me a question. I thought, this is a fun one to talk a little bit about, because the question I had as a kid, she wanted to know, why can't we see God? Her question wasn't about like the nature of invisibility or the spiritual realm, but she wanted to know, like, why doesn't God reveal himself in a way that's more obvious, right? He wants people to believe in him, right? Salvation comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, as we read in Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Why doesn't he present himself in a way that every person sees his big, bold neon sign every morning when they wake up and they can believe? That would make more sense, right? You want people to believe in you, present yourself in a way that's more overt, more obvious, in a way that's incontrovertible. But it's like he leaves us room for doubt. He leaves us room, like wiggle room to not believe. And you could say, well, it is obvious, right? There's plenty of evidence, and that's true. There's certainly a lot of evidence to indicate that God exists, not just that God exists, but the God that does exist is our God, the God of salvation, the God of substitutionary atonement. We can make an argument about that. Heavens declare the glory of God, and we know that. But there are times where it seems like he could have made it more obvious. He could have left us more room for certainty, or he could have removed any room for doubt. You read through the Gospels, Jesus speaks in parables. And the disciples say, Lord, why are you talking in parables? You're confusing the people. What does Jesus say? Yeah, I know. So that seeing they will not see, and hearing they may not perceive. It's like he's intentionally leaving room for confusion. He's obscuring it. Why? Why would he operate that way? Mark chapter 1, the disciples come up to Jesus and say, Master, everyone's looking for you. If you're not turned to Mark 1, you can kind of read through. I'm going to just look at a couple of these different examples. Mark 1, they come up to him and say, Master, everyone's looking for you. Why do they have to look for him? Why isn't he somewhere where they can see him, obviously? Be where everyone's at. He'll go into a house, and it says, and he didn't want anyone to, Mark chapter 7, he enters into a house, and he doesn't want anyone to know he's there. Don't want anyone to know you're there. How are they going to find you? We run this thrift store. We did not plan on running a thrift store. What we wanted to do is just have like a storage place. And when people needed stuff, they'd call me and we'd go over and get it. But we had to open up a regular thrift store with regular business hours. You know why? Because if people don't know when you're open, they can't access you. And you need to have regular hours if you want to be able to help people. Jesus did not keep regular business hours. God doesn't keep regular business hours. You don't know where, I mean, where are you going to access him? Knock on the door. They don't know where to go. They're looking for him. He enters into a house and they can't, and he's not going to tell everyone he's there? Why? He heals someone. And you know what he says when he heals someone? What does he tell them? Over and over again in Mark. He heals someone. He says, don't tell anyone. This is free advertising. This is something I say sometimes when I help someone move. Don't tell anyone. Please do not tell anyone I did this because I'm going to spend all week helping people. And they tell everyone. No, I don't tell anyone. But yeah, you do something, they're going to tell everyone. Well, this is great advertising. You got perfect word of mouth and you're shutting it down? Why? Why wouldn't you want everyone to know? Why are you obscuring the truth? You want to preach the kingdom. You want everyone to know. Why are you hiding? He does this. He walks on water, and it says as he's walking on water, he intended to pass by them. That's what it says. He intended to pass by them unnoticed. You're walking on water. Why would you want to walk by them unnoticed? This is something that we use in popular culture today as a symbol of the Messiah, right? This is like language to describe someone who's amazing. Oh yeah, that guy, he's great. He walks on water. We use this as like a metaphor or an illustration. Oh yeah, that guy, he thinks he's so great. He thinks he walks on water. Jesus walked on water, literally, figuratively, not metaphorically, not as an idiom. He actually walked on water. And wanted to go by unnoticed? I mean, this is a great testimony, and this is a great example of your power and ability. You know what I would do if I could walk on water? I'd walk on water, right? You show everyone how amazing you are. He can walk on water, and he wanted to go by unnoticed? Didn't want anyone to see him? Later on in Mark, he reveals himself on the Mount of Transfiguration. What does he say? Only three of you can come up and don't tell anyone about this. This is you revealing your glory. This is you showing that you're the Messiah. This is you proving and evidencing it, and you want to do it in a way that only a couple people can see and don't tell anyone about it. Why is he concealing? Why is he hiding? Why is he restricting? Why is he confining his glory? Show everyone. Don't you want everyone to know? Why does it seem that God would be hiding? Why would Jesus be hiding? In Mark chapter 7, he does this interesting miracle where there's a deaf guy. And he goes up to the deaf guy and this guy can't hear and he can't talk. So he goes and he sticks his finger in the guy's ears. And he goes and grabs the guy's tongue. Remember that story? And then he goes and now the guy can hear. And now the guy can talk. He couldn't hear. He couldn't talk. But Jesus sticks his fingers in his ears and wiggles his tongue, and now he talks all of a sudden. Why is Jesus sticking his finger in the guy's ears? And why is he wiggling his tongue? Because we know that Jesus is able to heal without sticking his fingers in his ears and wiggling his tongue. He can do this remotely. Earlier in Mark chapter 7, the Syrophoenician woman comes and says, my daughter, she's possessed by a demon. And Jesus casts out the demon remotely from a distance. He says, oh yeah, go home, the demon's gone. And he does it from a distance. We have the centurion who says, hey, master, I am not clean. I am not worthy to have you enter into my home. I'm a man under authority. I say to some come and they come and others go and they go. So I know what it's like. And Jesus says, I like your faith. I'm going to heal your servant right now. And he heals his servant from a distance. Didn't have to lay hands on the servant. You know, Jesus does his miracle where he says, okay, once you go down the lake, I want you to throw a fishing line in the water. And once you pull it out, you're going to find a fish. You're going to open up the fish's mouth. You're going to find a coin. He didn't have to lay the hand on the fish, right? Didn't have to lay hands on the fisherman, lay hands on the rope. Didn't have to wiggle anything around inside the fish's ears, right? But here, he's sticking his fingers in his ears. Why is he sticking his fingers in someone's ears? Why does he need to do that? He doesn't need to do that. He can heal remotely. He can do this work remotely, and it's like he's leaving an opportunity for people watching that to think, oh, that's how he did it. There was something in the guy's ears, and he just knocked it out. Oh, did anyone think about cleaning the guy's ears? That's the problem. That's why he was deaf. Oh, he probably had his tongue was caught, and there you go. He knocked it free. And it's like he's giving people an opportunity to doubt, to assume that something natural happened when clearly something supernatural happened. Why does he operate that way? The book of Esther. The book of Esther tells a story of how the Lord delivers the children of Israel when they're when there's this attempt to annihilate them in Persia. A man by the name of Haman comes along and he wants to kill all the Jews living in Persia. And so through this situation and circumstances, God delivers the children of Israel from that attempt to kill all the Jewish people. Well, before, King Cyrus had issued a decree that anyone who wanted to living in Persia could go back and rebuild the temple. And some of the Jews thought, you know what, we're going to stay living in Persia. And so there they are living in Persia, secular people. Secular Jewish people. The religious people, they went back to rebuild the temple, right? But a lot of the people living there were still secular people. And if you read the story of Esther, there's no mention of God in the story of Esther, right? There's no mention of prayer in the story of Esther. There's no mention of the Torah in the story of Esther. There's a mention of fasting, but it doesn't say who they're fasting to. And the story of Esther tells a story of God's deliverance of the Jewish people, a secular Jewish people, living in Persia. And when God delivers them through these situation, through these circumstances, from this this attempt at genocide, God delivers them, they celebrate. They have a big feast. Does anyone know the name of the feast that the Jewish people have? Purim. Anyone ever hear of Purim before? Okay, it's a Jewish feast. It's a festival. It's in your Bible. They celebrate it in the book of Esther. And Jewish people are doing it today. It's a big holiday, a big celebration. It's kind of like Halloween for them. They dress up in costumes and do play acting. And in fact, they think over, is my geography right, over by the synagogue, they'll usually do a point. I'm not even close. Over here. Just, let's see. Yeah, that way. Yeah, over by the synagogue, they'll do like a Purim party most years. And it's a big feast. They have a festival, and they celebrate it, and they call it Purim. Does anyone know what Purim means? Purim means, well, you didn't know what Purim was, so how would you know what it means? Purim means lots. It's a Hebrew word for the lots that they cast. Like when you roll the dice, you know, when they cast lots for Jesus' clothes. God saves them, and they call it lots. Dice roll. They call it luck. This divine situation that God saves his people, and they say, oh, lucky us. Didn't it just turn out that way? Oh, the dice, you know, fell in our favor. Oh, good, lucky sevens. We got it this time. God works divinely in the life of these people, and they say, it just turned out that way. The lines fell to us in pleasant places. Boy, we drew the long straw this time. Phew, lucky us. And that's how secular man sees God's working. Some people see the Messiah healing, and other people say, oh, you had something in your ear, and you just knocked it out. Anyone could have done that. Some people see the divine working of God, and others see, you win some, you lose some. Someday eat the bar, someday the bar eats you. That's how it turns out. And they see, you know, luck. It just turned out that way. Good fortune. God works in a divine way. And seeing, some people see. And seeing, they don't see. Hearing, some people hear. And hearing, they don't hear. And it's like he leaves the door open for this opportunity to accept if you're going to see it. And reject if you're not. Why? Why not the neon sign? Why give them the room for doubt? Why not have this big, obvious, overt, in uncontrovertible way, when you heal someone, they know it was from the Lord. When he does this miracle, they know it is the Lord here. When Haman is it didn't just turn out that way. No, it turned out in a way that they can't doubt. They can't argue. Why is it like the door is open for doubt? Why would God operate in such a way where there's room to challenge him? Well, it's interesting that Jesus would seem to hide, that he'd enter a room and people wouldn't know he was there, or that that they would have to come looking for him. It's interesting that Jesus seems to hide. What's more interesting to me than the fact that Jesus seems to hide is that he's so bad at it. He's really bad at hiding. You know, Master, everyone's looking for you in Mark chapter 1. They find him, right? Everyone's looking for him and intending to pass by them on walking on water. Hey, it's Jesus. There he is. I see him. Is that Jesus walking on the water? And he wanted to pass by them and they find him. You know, he goes into a party, goes into a house, and he doesn't want anyone to see that he's there. Hey, that's Jesus. He's over there. I see him right over there. That guy hiding behind the curtain. It's like playing hide and seek with my toddlers, you know, my little kids. I mean, Avi, I can see your legs coming out underneath the curtain. You're not hiding. Ooh, you can't find me. It's like he's hiding, but, you know, he goes and says, don't tell anyone. And what does the guy do? He tells everyone. And his efforts to hide are so bad. And I wonder if that's the point. That's part of the reason why he hides, why he restricts, why he conceals the show. You cannot conceal. You cannot hide. Go ahead. Try as hard as you can to restrict, to confine, to conceal, to limit. Can't be done. And the more you try, the more you show the power and glory of God. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. There's a story here, and we'll read through the story. We'll start in verse 22. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. We'll skip down to 25. We'll keep going. Get two bulls for them. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the put it on the wood, but don't set it to fire. And I'll take the other bull, and I'll put it on the wood, but I won't set it to fire. And then you call in the name of your God, this Baal, and I'll call in the name of my, it says here, the name of the Lord. We know that that means the name of Yehovah. I'm going to call on Yehovah, and we'll see which one is God. And people say, this is great. I love this plan. So he goes, and he takes these two bulls. One goes to the prophets of Baal, and one goes to Elijah, and he's going to offer it to Yehovah. And what they're going to do is they're going to prepare it, put it on the altar, and the priests of Baal are going to call out to Baal and say, light the fire. And we see them doing that. As we read on, they dance and they scream and they cut themselves and they're trying to get Baal to light this fire for them. Miraculously, call fire down from heaven and light it. Nothing happens. And so then Elijah comes along and he says here, he says here in verse 30, then Elijah said to the people, come, hear to me. And they came to him, and he prepared the altar of the Lord, the altar which was in ruins. And Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the Lord had come, and saying, your name shall be Israel. And with these stones, he built the altar in the name of the Lord. And so then he digs a trench around it. So he builds this altar, and he builds it out of these 12 stones. These 12 stones representing what? The 12 tribes of Israel, or the nation of Israel. And so this nation of Israel, and you see this picture here, the nation of Israel was supposed to be a conduit of the glory of the Lord. They're supposed to be the recipients of the glory of the Lord, as we read earlier today, or as was prayed earlier today. They're supposed to be a light to the Gentile nations. People were to look at Israel and see the Lord. And when they sinned, judgment went forth from the nation of Israel. And when they did righteous, blessing went forth from the nation of Israel. They were supposed to be the holder, the maintainer, the conduit of God's glory. That was their call, much like the church is supposed to do today. That's what Israel is supposed to do, is to be a blessing to the Gentile people who obey, judgment to the others. They're supposed to do that. The fire of the Lord was to radiate from the nation of Israel. They were going to be that altar, that place where, like the priest, where they would connect God and man and man to God. That's what Israel was supposed to be, this altar of the Lord. Instead, some of them are running off and worshiping false gods. Some of them are over worshiping Baal. They're not doing a very good job. And so, after that, he says this. He says, once you arrange the wood, cut them into pieces, and he laid it there, and then he said, fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering in the wood. And then he says, verse 34, do it again. And they did it again. And then he says, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and filled the trench. How many jars of water did they pour? Oh, come on. Some of you guys got... I know we have linguists here. Do we have anyone who's good at math? 12. 12. The four, right? And then they did it again, and they did it again. And we get that same picture. The nation of Israel. They were supposed to be the altar of the Lord, a place where the judgment of the Lord came, a place where the blessing of the people come, a place where God and man can connect, a place where sacrifices are offered to the Lord. That's what Israel was supposed to be, a place for God's glory to maintain, to radiate from. And instead, what are they? They're jugs of water being poured on the altar. They're dousing the flames of the Lord. They're limiting God's glory. They're restricting it. And then Elijah calls out to heaven, and the fire comes down anyway. Now, here's my question to you. What effect did those 12 jugs of water have on the altar? What effect should they have had? When you pour water on this kindling, okay? You pour water on the kindling. Does it make it easier to spontaneously burst into flames? Does it make it harder to spontaneously burst into flames? Who thinks it makes it easier to spontaneously burst into flames by pouring water on kindling? Who thinks it makes it harder to spontaneously burst into flames by pouring water on kindling? Well, it's a trick question. The answer is neither. Because it's impossible to spontaneously burst into flames. Whether you pour one jug on, whether you pour 12 jugs on, it ain't turning into anything. It's impossible. It can't be done. It'd be like saying, if I want to fly around this room right now, is it easier with a 30-pound weight in my hand or harder with a 30-pound weight in my hand? I can't fly around the room. Can't happen. Oh, wait, my jacket's heavy. If I take my jacket off, it's not going to change anything. Weight doesn't matter. I can't fly around the room. I can't do it. Pouring water on that fire, on that kindling, doesn't make it any harder. It's impossible. It doesn't restrict it. It doesn't enable it. It makes no effect. It's impossible. And that's how it works with the glory of the Lord. It can't be done anyway. He can do it, though. And the challenges, the struggles, the sin of the nation of Israel does nothing to limit God's capacity and glory. It's going to happen one way or another. And that idea of concealing, that idea of hiding, that idea of constricting, that idea of restricting, that idea of limiting doesn't do anything. He bursts through it time and time and time again. All it does by pouring the water on is it makes people think it's harder. It makes it look like it's harder. It makes it look like it's obstructed. It makes people standing by go, ooh, wow. But it doesn't change what he can do. The impossible isn't any different than the possible for him. Doesn't change anything. It just impresses us. Just gives us more reason to praise him. God's always operated that way from the very beginning. From the beginning, he creates the heavens and the earth, right? And he creates them formless and void. The heavens and the earth that he creates, it's formless and void. There's an element of chaos in this world that he creates. And then what does he do? He forms it and fills it. He could have made everything, bam, right off from the bat, perfect. But instead, he makes it formless and void and says, now I'm going to shape it. Now I'm going to construct it. Now I'm going to do something with that. When he makes man, he could have just, boom, man done. But instead, what does he do? He takes dirt and he breathes life into it. He takes dirt. What's dirt? We talked about this before. Dirt is decomposed organic material. It's dead stuff. It takes you take a tree, wait a couple hundred years, it's dirt. Take me, wait a couple, another decade or so, I'm dirt, right? Okay, give me 2 decades, fine. You don't see how I eat, all right? Yeah, wait a couple years, and we're all just dirt waiting to happen. And he takes that collection of dead stuff and goes, I'm going to make the best part of my creation out of this. that which is destroyed, that which is void, that which is vacant, that which is garbage, that which is useless, and says, nope, that's going to be amazing. Geography again. The school, they're building a school this way? Right here? Yeah, they're building a school this way. And when they started building that school, people said, why do you got to tear down a school to make a school? They said, well, we want to make a good school. We want to make the best school possible. And we can't make that from this. So they have to tear it down and start over. We're renovating a building. Huh? Right? Yeah, we're renovating a building over at the Old Royal. And people look, no, this way? I'm way off. We're renovating a building over there. Oh, yeah. Geography is not my thing. If even if I was outside, I'd be completely lost. I need when I walk here every day, I leave breadcrumbs so I can make it back to my house the block away. We're renovating a building, and people look and it's this dilapidated thing, but eventually it's going to be nice. And when people come by and they look at it, they say, "Wow, it's amazing what you've been able to do with something that's so messed up." God has taken that which is broken, that which is destroyed, that which is us, dead in our trespasses and sins, breathes life into it. That which is dead resurrects it. He tells the story of his glory. And when we look and say, I can't see God, perfect. That's the perfect building block for faith. We say, why would he let this happen? Perfect. That's the perfect building block for his glory. To take that which isn't. Take that which is impossible. Take that which... to pour water over and over and over and over and over again, and then cause the fire to burn anyway. And when we look at our lives, our situations, our struggles, our challenges, and say, this is gone, this is lost, where's God in the midst of this? That's his building block. That's what he operates out of. The impossible, the can't be done, the struggles to tell the story of his glory. A second reason why we might have this idea of God hiding is, I believe it optimizes faith. One of the arguments we've made is everything exists to tell the story of God's glory, and we've suggested that this story is best told through faith. Faith brings him the most glory. He could have set up any criteria for salvation, right? We've talked about this before. He could have said, the way to get into heaven is through good works. We'll take the good stuff you do. We'll take the bad stuff you do. If you got more good than bad, you're in. Didn't do that. Because if he did that, we would say, good for us. I'm a nice person. He could have said, we'll take an IQ test. You get into heaven. Smartest people get in there. And if he did that, then we could say, good for me. I'm a smart person. Instead, he says, the only way to get in is through faith. And because it's through faith, we have to acknowledge him and give him glory. And the purpose of everything is to tell the story of his glory. And so since it's by faith, the glory goes to him. So in order to increase his glory, we need to have greater faith. Well, how do you have the most amount of faith? And we would say, well, faith is based on evidence, right? We believe what we see. We believe, but no, just like we read earlier today, Philip? Which, Nathaniel? Nathaniel, yeah, we read about Nathaniel. Nathaniel believed because he said something about the fig tree. Oh, I saw you under the fig tree. That's amazing! He says, no, that's great that you believe on such a little thing. It's not by having greater evidence, it's by having less evidence that we have greater faith. We think, you know, if I could tell you right now, I can do 50 push-ups right now, and some of you might believe me and others wouldn't believe me. There's two ways for me to destroy your faith. One is to show you how puny my arms are, and you go, oh yeah, there's no way he could do it. And then you doubt. You know, to show how, you know, to tell you about how sore my back is from moving things, oh yeah, and then you doubt. One way to destroy faith is to give reasons to not believe, to destroy the evidence. To not give enough evidence. There's a second way to destroy your faith. You know what the second way is? That I get down and do 50 push-ups. Now it's not faith. Now it's knowledge. You've lost any opportunity to believe anymore. And so the Lord has to give us enough evidence that we kind of get a sense of it, but not so much that we don't have room to believe anymore. If you want to have faith, you need to have some evidence, but not so much to ruin the faith. And that's why he operates in this wind, right? That's another word for the Spirit. That's why we get this sense of it. You got a big neon sign, everyone. Don't believe anymore. Now they know. No, we get these ideas of it, these inclinations, this little thing that we say, oh, that's pretty special. Look at the Lord working there. Just enough to believe, but not so much to destroy faith, so that the Lord can get the glory that he deserves. So that we, blessed are those who in not seeing can believe. I've experienced a lot of miracles in my life, but I've seen enough to believe, and I haven't seen so much to continue to believe. And the third reason why I think perhaps the Lord might be hiding or not reveal himself in the most obvious way possible is the Lord has always been a consuming fire. And some people, by his grace, he has not revealed himself to them. Everywhere that the Lord goes, the wicked are judged. And it's by his grace that he hasn't revealed himself to all mankind. There's a television show I used to like a lot as a kid. It was the old Incredible Hulk television show. Anyone ever watch that? Yeah, you remember the old one where they have like that somber music and every episode ends with Bruce Banner walking with a satchel and, you know, down the road by himself hitchhiking. Anyone ever watch that show? And every episode, I mean, it's the same plot every time that, you know, the government's after him, but every episode is always, there's always like a scene where he walks into some bar or some dive restaurant or something like that, and there's some biker guy there who starts poking at him or something, saying, hey, what are you doing, puny scientist? And he says, oh, you don't want to mess with me. I got a really big friend. You don't want to mess with me. And the guy's like, oh, yeah, I want to see your big friend. Show me your big friend. Where's this big friend? And hey, you know, don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry. And the guy pokes at him. He wants to show you, come on, prove it. That's what the cynics do today. Prove it. Where's your God? Where's the proof of this judgment? Show me this guy. I want to see this guy. I'll call out to him or no. Oh, God! Nothing. And that's what they do. Poke. And Bruce Banner, patiently, quietly, no, I'm not going to do anything. But eventually, they push him. And out comes the Hulk, right? And next thing you know, people are flying through plate glass windows. And those people, those bikers who kept pushing them, what are they thinking? You know, maybe I shouldn't have poked them. Maybe I shouldn't have messed with Bruce Banner. Maybe I shouldn't have messed with that little scientist. And no one who sees the Hulk is like, yay, I got to see the Hulk. No, they don't want to see him. They're calling out for something that ultimately they don't want to see. They just don't know it. And it's by God's grace that he stands there, poke, hoping that they might come to repentance, hoping that they might be able to show that faith right now before the judgment comes. And it's his grace, his mercy, that causes him to withstand that, to causes him to endure that, to hold on to that. We say, why can't we see God? Oh, thank God. Thank God for the wicked that we don't see him. Children of Israel, as they wandered through the wilderness, were a fire of God's judgment. And they went through, and Canaanites, wicked, were destroyed after destruction, nation after nation after nation. They had two options. They repent or they're destroyed. That's what the fire of the Lord is. And we thank God that he is not revealing himself like he did back then. Because who can stand? So we read over and over, who can stand that? Of course, for those who have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't fear the fire. Because the fire for us, it's refinement, right? It's refining fire. Burns off the chaff. Burns off the dross. And purifies us for him. As we think of the revelation of the Lord, as we think of the Lord presenting himself and revealing himself to mankind, And we see that idea of him coming as the Lord, as we read in Hebrews, as a consuming fire. We see that idea. The Hulk was scary, right? It's hard not to fear that. It's just a thought on that. When it comes to the judgment of the Lord, let me think of this idea of gold entering into a fire, this refiner's fire. Does the gold want the fire or not? Well, I'll tell you what doesn't want the fire. The wood doesn't want the fire, right? The stubble doesn't want the fire. The hay doesn't want the fire. The dross doesn't want the fire. But does the gold want the fire? Well, the fire purifies the gold. It burns away the excess. And as we think of the judgments of the Lord, as we think of the trials of the Lord, as we think of when the Lord enters into our life, comes in, consumes things that we wanted to have, as we think of losing things that we've really liked to hang on to, things that made us comfortable, we think of that stuff burning away and being taken away. That's the Lord refining us to our benefit and to our blessing. You know who doesn't like the fire? The dross. And if the judgment of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, the fear of the Lord that strikes you with terror, then maybe you're dross. Maybe we need to not be dross. Be willing to let those things that the Lord brings into our life purify us and make us more like him. Moses in Exodus 33 said, "Lord, I want to see your face. I want to get to the place where I want to see his face. I want to get to the place where the Lord and his presence, it's not terrifying as we purify ourselves, as we get to a spot where we can see the presence of the Lord without fear, without judgment." So we reflect a little bit on the Lord as he's revealed himself to us. Some of us continue to scoff. Some of us continue to question, and some of us tell the story of his glory through faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful blessings that we have in you, for the grace that you continue to show us. And we do ask to see you, not because we need to, but because we understand that you are a consuming fire which burns away wickedness for your glory. We ask to see you, but not to limit faith, because we want to see this faith that we have bringing you glory. We ask that as we go through trials, judgments, challenges, difficulties, these are things that we might use to doubt you or question you, that these can be things that, again, cause us to respond by faith, see the amazing God that we serve, and bring you more glory. And that in all things, you might get the glory that you deserve. Refine us, purify us, use us, enlighten us, and sometimes darken us so that you may get the glory that you deserve. We ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
In keeping with Dan's message, would you turn to hymn number 418, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, 418. Thank you. Stand, please, and turn to one another and sing the blessing.